Well, now we continue our service, and would you please turn to Matthew's Gospel and to the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to actually read from the last verse of chapter 15. So chapter 15, verse 39, down to verse 12 of chapter 16. Now, I'm looking round me now, and there are many faces I don't recognise, but some I do. And this particular passage, I preached on here, from this very same pulpit, 9 years ago. Most of you were not here then. And those of you who were, I will spare you the embarrassment of asking you what I preached. I can assure you it's not exactly the same sermon, but it is the same truth and the same message. And I shall explain a little later why I've come back to it, God willing. But let's read the passage to begin with, beginning at verse 39 of chapter 15 in Matthew's Gospel. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And there the Saviour is alluding to his death and lying in the grave for 3 days and then rising from it. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the passage needs a little bit of explanation before we investigate what it is saying to us. We began at the end of chapter 15. Throughout that chapter, the Lord Jesus has been in a battle with scribes and Pharisees, enemies who came onto the scene the very moment his public ministry began, and who persisted in attacking him constantly from that date onwards. We read at the end of that chapter that he gets into a boat and crosses across the Sea of Galilee and arrives at a place called Magdala. But then at the start of chapter 16, we're told this: the conflict resumes, the enemies return, but this time there's a difference. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. There were 2 groups this time. not just scribes and Pharisees, who were very much in some respects one and the same, but Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were very much different, as we shall see a little later. They were also sworn enemies against each other. They had totally different political views, totally different religious views, and they hated one another. And yet here they are joining forces because they now have a common enemy who they despise utterly and see it necessary to join forces with one another in order to attack him. So they oppose the Lord Jesus together. We then read on. And he gets back into that same boat and crosses back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can imagine, he's preoccupied. He's had conflict with scribes and Pharisees for many months. Now, there's a new threat. Not only them, but the Sadducees. And they join forces. So he's preoccupied with that. And so as they leave, he makes a comment to his disciples and tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. And he's here giving an illustration. You take a very small piece of yeast and you put it into a large lump of dough and then bake it in the oven. And the yeast so transforms the dough, it turns the whole of it into something quite different, a loaf of bread. And it only takes a small amount of yeast to bring about that thorough and substantial and immense change. And he likens the Pharisees and the Sadducees to that. But the disciples don't understand. And the important thing is, it's spelt out for us in verse 7. Listen, they reasoned among themselves. They applied their own reason to what he had said. Instead of going to him and saying, as they did on other occasions, tell us what you mean, because they clearly didn't understand him. So they try to work it out for themselves, and they come up with this reason. Well, we brought no food. We brought no bread with us. What are we going to eat? And that's why he's angry with us. That's why he's displeased with us. That's why he is rebuking us. And so he has to speak to them again. And his rebuke this time, beginning in verse 8, is very sharp indeed. It begins with these words, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, why does he say that? Well, they've already experienced his feeding of the 5,000. And also his feeding of the 4,000, two occasions when a great multitude was gathered in front of him and they had no food, and with a tiny amount of food he fed the whole crowd. And the disciples not only witnessed that, they, as we have done this morning, distributed the bread. And after that they gathered up the crumbs and they filled several baskets. Why then do they think he's upset because they've got no bread? Here is the Lord of all creation, who could summon bread at a moment's notice. So he says, "Oh, you of little faith." But it isn't just faith they lack. It's understanding. So he then speaks to them again. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And our passage closes in verse 12 with these words. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there is a quick explanation of the passage itself. Now, how should we treat it this morning? Well, I have in mind something that you have in the epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter and the 10th verse. We are told there that our Saviour is the captain of our salvation. And I want you to picture something. Imagine something. Imagine that you're all enlisted in an army. And you're in the barracks. And it's inspection day. And the captain is coming in and he will inspect the troops. You've got your kit laid out on the bed. and you've cleaned and polished the boots and made sure that the weapons are in good working order, and you're standing to attention and you're ready for the captain, and he will inspect the troops. Our Saviour, the captain of our salvation, is doing something like that with us this morning, as he does every day. I'll explain that a little later. But first of all, let's consider these disciples. They fail to understand his warning. And what's more, they would have ignored it if he hadn't sharply spoken to them. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not my intention to speak sharply to you this morning. On the contrary, I come here with a real sense of love towards you. I've known this fellowship for many years. I've been very thankful for the way it's developed. Your pastor is a man that I greatly admire, greatly respect, and very much love. And I'm delighted that God has been pleased to bless his ministry here. But we, all of us, me included, need to be reminded of certain things. And I trust our Lord will do that with us all this morning. Well, let's consider these disciples again. They were 12 hand-picked, chosen men. Chosen by him. And what's more, he chosen them to be the foundation of the church. Remember how the apostle puts it when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 there, and says that we are grounded as a church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Here are the apostles, the 12 of them. But they make a fatal mistake, and I've already pointed it out in verse 7. They apply their own reason to his word. Now that is crucial. Whenever error comes into the church, it begins with Christians applying their own reason to God's word. You will find that throughout history. It's there from the beginning of the church in apostolic times, throughout that first century after the death, resurrection of our Saviour. Greek philosophy came into the church and replaced the doctrines of God. Why did it do that? It was brought in by Christians themselves, who were looking to the tools of education that the Greeks had devised in order to try and understand God and what he was saying. And eventually, over time, that replaced what God was actually putting down through the apostles and through the prophets. And error began. And it has been so down through the centuries. Whenever we put our own reason in the place of seeking God himself to give us understanding, we go astray. So that's what these disciples do here. Now, even worse, we come to verse 12. By then, because of what the Saviour has said to them, they do understand. They begin to see what he's getting at. What's he saying? He's saying, well, here are these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and they've got a different doctrine to what I'm giving you. And it may seem to be only a little bit different, but like a small amount of yeast, if it comes into the church, it will swell and grow until eventually it destroys the whole lump. That's what he's saying. And they begin to see that. In spite of that, one of them falters, even in this very chapter we've got in front of us. Just turn to the closing verses of the chapter, verse 22 and 23. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. He's just spoken of his death and his resurrection. And Peter says, no. And the Lord returns by saying, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Notice how the Saviour puts it. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. In other words, your mind is putting your reason and the reason of men in the place of God. That's where error comes in. this same man, Peter, would go on later to deny him. Three times at the time he is arrested in Gethsemane. This same Peter would go on as an apostle building the church to slide into the understanding that Christians had to be circumcised. And the apostle Paul had to withstand him to the face. Not only that, let's leave Peter alone for the moment. One of these 12 who was there when the Lord spoke these words in Matthew chapter 16 would not only deny him and yet be recovered as Peter was, but would betray him and hand him over to his enemies, Judas. And let us also remember that every single one of these 12, when he was arrested, would flee for their lives and abandon him. That's why the captain needs to inspect us. It is so easy for us to slide, and so easy for us not to realize it. So why am I bringing this message to you? Based on a passage that I came to this church with 9 years ago. Well, here's the question we all need to be asking, me included. How have we fared over those 9 years? Are we still faithful? Are we still following the Lord as we should? Are we still holding fast to his truth and to his word? Are we defending it? Are we resisting all those who would attack it and pull it down? There's the question, or the questions, that we need to have in our mind at this present time. Now let's continue a little, and let's try to open this up a bit further. Error comes into the church very secretly, very subtly, noiselessly, gradually. It doesn't announce itself and say, here you are, I'm going to tell you something which contradicts what God is saying. It always comes in such a quiet and subtle way, it's not noticed at first. But it grows. Until eventually, if not checked, it becomes heresy. And I said a moment or two ago, that was the case in the first century, with the imbibing of Greek philosophy to interpret the things of God. But it's been the case ever since, down through the centuries. Now, let's think about the Lord's analogy here. Let's think about the means he uses to explain this. Yeast. A small amount entered into a large lump of dough. Think about poison. I'm sure we all read our detective novels, our Agatha Christie's and all the rest of them. Or at least watch the films and what have we. And we probably all know and understand that if poison is introduced into a person's body in one fell swoop, the body resists it. Our immune defences fight against it, and there's a chance of survival. But if you bring it in very small amounts, gradually, over a long period of time, our immune system does not detect it and does not deal with it. And gradually it accumulates until it is such a force it cannot be resisted and it destroys the body. That's exactly what the Savior is getting at here with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It comes in such a way we don't notice, but it grows and swells. And over the years it multiplies. And sometimes entire churches, local churches that is, fall by the wayside and are never seen again. You only have to read the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation to see that. All of those churches mentioned there in those first 3 chapters are gone. They no longer exist. And that is obviously something that we all need to be aware of. At other times, error comes into the church and divides it, splits it. And we see a lot of that in this day and age in various fellowships. Now the Lord here sees two wasting diseases. What are they? Well, on the one hand, there's the Pharisee. Now, what was so particular about him? It's interesting that Pharisees originally began well. If you go back into history, the scribes in particular, many of whom became Pharisees, stood for the truth in earlier days. Ezra, in the Old Testament, was a scribe. And he stood for the reformation of the church. And that was true of many of the Pharisees in their earlier day. What was the problem? Well, you see, the people of God at that time, the Old Testament church, the Jews, had gone through certain difficulties. They'd spent that time in exile in Babylon. And there they had seen the science of the Babylonians and the astronomy and their learning and their understanding. And it was most impressive. And a great deal of it had much to say that was right and proper. But they felt that that was what they ought to emulate. That was something that put their own understanding, their own teachings in the shade, and even eclipsed it. But then, in later years, long after the Babylonian captivity, in the 330s BC, some 330 years before the birth of our Saviour, there was a man called Alexander the Great, I'm sure you've heard of him, who was a great general and conquered the East, built an empire which stretched from the western side of Europe, sorry, the eastern side of Europe, I should say, right across to the borders of India, and took with him the culture and the learning of the Greeks. Now, their language was something remarkable. It was so fluent and so explicit. It had a power of exposition which many other languages didn't have. That's one reason why God in his providence saw fit to write the New Testament in Greek. But then also, their architecture was amazing to behold. It was so beautiful. And then there was their drama, so exciting. And then there was their philosophy, their learning, their education. How remarkable. And it dazzled the world that was conquered. And that included Palestine, Judea, Jerusalem. And the Jews now had, on the one hand, the science and the astronomy and the learning of the Babylonians, which had impressed them, and now the Greeks. And so many of them began to take in these things and see them not only as a help to their normal everyday life, but as a replacement for the truth of God. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees originally stood against that. Men like Ezra. But as the years went by, they became engaged in simply laying down rules and regulations and adding to Scripture rather than holding fast to what it said. And they departed from the truth themselves. Then came the Sadducees. Now these were the modernists. These were the men of learning. These were those who'd taken the knowledge of the Babylonians and the Greeks very much to heart. And they felt that this new learning, this new understanding, this world which had changed, the church had to move with the times. It had to catch up. It had to go along. If you're going to attract people into the church, surely you need to know how they think. And you need to know what excites them and what attracts them. And you need to bring that into the church to make them feel comfortable and bring them in. That was their approach. That was their strategy. And of course, that was so much easier to understand and also to take on board than the strict rules and regulations of the Pharisees. So by the time our Saviour came into this world, It was the Sadducees who very much held sway. But the Pharisees were still a force to be reckoned with. On the one hand, the legalists and traditionalists. On the other hand, the modernists, those who wanted to experiment with new ideas, those who wanted to change things. And then they joined forces. And of course, as I've mentioned, they were enemies. The Sadducees despised the spiritual. They poured scorn on the supernatural resurrection. Don't be ridiculous. How could that ever take place? That was their attitude. The Pharisees, on the other hand, looked forward to a resurrection one day. They believed it. And yet, in spite of their differences, they joined forces to confront the Lord. Two wasting diseases, and they can both so easily come into the church. And we've seen it down through the centuries, haven't we? We've seen it happen. We've seen the church take on board rules and regulations and all the rest of it. Think of the church in the Middle Ages and the rigid authority of the papacy, etc. But think what is happening today. Those who would like to modernize things, get things moving along a little, introduce new ideas, change what we're doing, change what we're hearing. There it is, you see. These things exist today. And perhaps the Sadducee is a bigger threat than the Pharisee, though both are still there. What does it mean for us? What is our captain saying to us today? Well, I don't know what he's finding in his inspection of you. I can only answer for myself. And I can only plead that by God's grace, he will find something which he is pleased with. If he does, that's down to him and not to me. But let me just turn you, as we're closing, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the fourth chapter, he sets down something which we need to take very much to heart. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 3. Listen to this. And he's speaking to Christians at Ephesus who've been recently converted and who are gathered together in the worship of God in the name of Christ Jesus. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a blessing that is for a church. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how is it done? Well, he goes on. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. We belong to one church. We're various members of it, but nevertheless, one church. It goes on. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What sort of gifts did our Saviour give when he ascended on high into the presence of his Father? Well, we read on in verse 11 and find out. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give these? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we grow in grace? How do we become more like our Saviour? How do we draw nearer to God? We cannot do it without his word and the ministry of it. That's what is being emphasized here. And then verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This same apostle, when he wrote to the Colossians, conscious of what was coming into the church in that day and age, already Greek philosophy had invaded, and he gives them this warning, Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Beware of the teaching of men and vain deceit. Now, we don't despise science. We don't despise education. If you study the history of our own country, education very much owes a great debt to the Christian church, because much of it, and much of the establishment of education in this country, is tied up with the Christian church. We welcome it. It is good for our minds to be enlarged and expanded and our understanding to be developed. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to walking with Him, when it comes to knowing what He requires of our lives, when it comes to obedience to Him, nothing, nothing must ever take the place of His word. Not one single thing. And if science contradicts it, we must not allow it to take the place. If man's learning denies the truth of God, we must resist that. And if men would come and say, well, this is how we ought to order and organize society, and it is contrary to the will of God, we must stand fast against it. Let me come back to these Sadducees. When the Romans occupied Palestine, after the legions of Pompey had come into the Middle East, they needed to establish people within their various provinces who would rule and govern according to the Roman will. Now, when it came to Judea and Jerusalem, it was the priests who were looked to as the rulers. That had been the case since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if the Romans wanted to govern this new province of Judea, they needed to make sure that those priests were sympathetic to Roman rule. The Romans themselves had very much imbibed the Greek culture. They admired it, they adored it, they were jealous of it, but they did everything they could to mimic it and copy it. And so here were these Sadducees, who were very much taken up with the same thing. So what did they do? The Romans made sure that their political influence would result in the appointment of priests who were Sadducees, even the high priest especially. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover that many of the priests and the high priest were indeed Sadducees. Some of them were still Pharisees, but many were Sadducees. Political influence in the church, making sure that those in positions of authority were in tune with the thinking of the land. That happens in our own country. We are at the point where there will be a need to appoint a new Archbishop of Canterbury. Keep your eye on what happens. If someone was offered for appointment, and I know I need to be careful here, but who, for instance, was against same-sex marriage, against gender transition, someone who stood for certain things which at this present time are very much sweeping the land, you would find political influence exerted to prevent that appointment. Things are no different today compared to what they were in the days of our Saviour. And the warning He gave to the disciples is very much the warning He gives to us. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hold fast to the truth. We heard something of that truth at our communion service at the beginning of this morning's gathering. Remember what we said. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. There is a God who is offended because of our rebellion against him, because of our ungodliness. There is an offence committed. It is our sin. There is an offender. It is us. There is one and only one who put himself in our place and who himself was without sin and gave himself to be the offering and sacrifice to placate and appease and satisfy the wrath of God. And on that cross at Calvary, perfect mercy and perfect justice meet and join together inseparably. May God be praised for that, and may we hold fast to it.